Ephesians is the book we'll be looking at much this morning, so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 or Matthew 16, your choice, but we'll get to Ephesians quickly. We looked at the church universal last week, and we continue to look at the church universal this week, and so Ephesians is a prominent stop for us in this journey. And we look at the church as we consider who we are. Who we are determines how we live and what we think and what we do. And so we are taking some time before we get into our next book study, which will be 1 Corinthians in coming weeks. We take a couple weeks here to look at the church. Last week's message was meant to be, the last week's message on the universal church was meant to be just a one-part message, but as I looked at it more, it seemed as if it needed to be split in two, and I'm glad I did, so that we can give due consideration this morning to this part. A song I mentioned last week says this: "Do you hear them coming, brother, thronging up the steeps of light, clad in glorious shining garments, blood-washed garments, pure and white? 'Tis a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Wave the banner, shout His praises, for our victory is nigh. We shall join our conquering Savior, we shall reign with Him on high." This song shows to us what Ephesians chapter 5 and other parts of Scripture has to say. And it is a reminder of us of that human longing to be a part of something that lasts, a part of something that is victorious, a part of something that is successful. Whether you are putting your energies into a family, a business, a legacy, a reputation, an organization, a team, or an institution, we all want to be part of something that lasts. And the universal church is something that will last, that by God's grace we can be a part of. Last week we looked at the fact that Matthew 16 tells us that Jesus' church is unstoppable. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "On this rock, on me," Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell being symbolic of the most formidable foe that that the church itself could encounter, and not even the gates of hell can stop the church. Jesus' church is unstoppable. And so last week, we pondered the question, what is Jesus' church? And by way of quick review, I'll just mention the 3 points. Jesus' church is an assembly. It is a gathering. It has the word assembly or church, has non-theological uses that help us to see it's a group of people. There is definition to that group of people, though, as we noted that Jesus' church is an assembly of converts who have believed and repented. And we saw the progression of that within the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then third, we noted last week that Jesus' church is an assembly of converts colorfully described. We are an assembly in that generic sense, but that assembly is described as a body or a family or a field or a garden or a bride. This concept of the church, this assembly of all who have believed and repented, is beyond our wildest imagination. And it is so intimately related to Jesus that He calls it His own body, as we remember Him saying to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, why do you persecute not the church? Saul, why do you persecute me?" The church is Jesus' body. As we thought about the church universal, we recognize that there are also churches local. We meet in a local church. We are not the universal church. We are not the assembly of all who have repented and believe the gospel. We are an assembly of some who have repented and believe the gospel. And so next week we'll start to look at the local church. And as we thought about the relationship of the universal church with the local church, we used the rough analogy that certainly will break down at some points, but in the larger sense gives us an understanding. The analogy of corporations that have franchises, for instance, McDonald's. And if you don't like the example of McDonald's, think of another corporation that has franchises. There is the larger entity, and there are its local outcomes. and they are multiple. They draw their strength and their stability from the larger group, and yet as individuals they contribute to that larger entity's strength and stability. And so it is with the Church Universal, which meets today around the globe, in places like this, in places much larger and nicer than this, and in places much smaller and much more crude than this. What binds us together is not the decor in our meeting places. What binds us together is the Christ in our lives, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with the Father, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding and ability in all this. That's what brings us together. Not culture, but Christ. It is His church. And He said it is unstoppable. And so today we take time to consider what He meant by unstoppable. First, this morning we'll look at why is the church unstoppable. Why is the church unstoppable? The church is unstoppable because of its purpose. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 3. If you're in the book of Ephesians, you can go to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. We will not read all those verses again from chapter 2 through chapter 3, but we will focus in on the summary, which gives us the intent or the purpose, as it says in verse 10, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I read that from the King James, and as we read that from the ESV, we know that it tells us that this church is given for this eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And my friends, this takes us out of this building to think about why the church is unstoppable. The church's purpose is to show to beings outside of our realm, I think this includes both good and bad beings in the heavenly realm, is to show to angels and demons that what God made in Genesis chapter 1 and what Satan sullied and marred in Genesis chapter 3 is going to be fixed. And you're proof of it. You who have believed and repented of sin are proof that sin and evil do not have to win and in fact will not win. You who have believed in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection in your place, and you who have repented of sin are eternally secure, and you have a future in heaven, a future with God because of reconciliation, and nothing can take that away. And so you are part of this universal church that is the exact opposite of what Satan sought to do in the Garden of Eden. And that is to rip people apart from God. And he was successful in doing so. As he tempts Adam and Eve with sin, obviously Eve in person, Adam through Eve, they commit the sin, and they are afraid to be with God. And we, through Christ, have been brought near. We who were once strangers and aliens are now brought in close. And the church is set up so that that would be ultimately visible, not within a local community or a small country like Israel was in the Old Testament, but so that in a worldwide scope, not over 1,500 years, but now for 2,000 years and for as many years as Jesus' return will tarry, the church will be being built and people will not be being ripped away from God. People will be united to God through Christ. And this shows that as devastating as it was for Satan to mar what God had called very good, God is even more powerful to reverse that and to lock in relationship with the very creatures he created for relationship with him. You see, what you and I are a part of is so much more than getting out of hell free. It is to show off how good and how powerful our God is. It is more than people not marching off a cliff into hell. It is people being united around a throne and singing the praises of the God who made them and redeemed them. This is why the church is unstoppable, because God's purpose is unstoppable. My friends, I trust that changes how you think of yourself, your brothers and sisters, and your God. Church is unstoppable because of its purpose. We enjoy that by grace. The church is unstoppable because of her protector. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Jesus is the protector of his church. Jesus is the one who has claim in it and stake in it. And we can literally and reverently say he has blood in this game because he gave himself for it. It will not fail because he has invested his very lifeblood into it. And it must and it will succeed. The last thing we'll note is the reason the church is unstoppable is because of God's past dealings. We looked in the book of Exodus, and many of us are right now looking in the book of Judges. Some of you are on into the books of Samuel. And as you and I look at how God interacted with his people Israel, and as we look at the ups and downs, as we look at the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of people, we see that God is entirely consistent through all those Old Testament dealings. We see, even as we did this morning, that God has, while the church and Israel are distinct, God has brought the church and Israel together in what I would call the people of God. This entity who are his from the time of Adam to the time of the last person who puts their faith in Christ before the resurrection. The people of God and the church and Israel are brought together, as our scripture reading so accurately and repeatedly pointed us to. And since God treated Israel the way he did in the Old Testament, how faithful is he going to be to his church? We never excuse our unfaithfulness, as we never excuse the unfaithfulness of Israel, but we see in God's faithfulness to Israel his continued inexhaustible grace and mercy. And we see that when he says he will do something, he will do it. He told Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Yes, he told him he would have descendants, and he told him he would have land, but I want to just focus on the fact that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the New Testament tells us very clearly that's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. Did Israel deserve to be the blessing to all the world? Did Israel, who is supernaturally rescued out of Egypt and within weeks complaining about the deity who let them out and wanting to go back, do they deserve to be the blessing to the whole earth? And the obvious answer is no. And we can go through the rest of Hebrew history and look at the judges where they continually went to other gods and they're continually delivered and they go back to other gods and they are delivered and they go back and the process repeats itself at least a dozen times. And we can go to 1 Samuel where the people don't reject Samuel from being their leader. They reject the God who rescued them from Egypt from being their king. But you see, God made a statement that was unconditional, unilateral agreement. Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. And his people get a good king, and they follow him. Then his people get a bad king, and they leave him. And they split off into civil war. and some of his people never follow him again, and they are conquered, and they're dispersed, and they're subsumed among the nations, and their southern kingdom follow sometimes and not others, and they ignore the repeated warnings, and they're taken into captivity. And they are, as has happened so many times in history, decimated. And in the book of Esther, we find the earliest ultimate solution. Hitler didn't come up with that. Haman came up with it. And in a book that never names God once, God keeps his promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, because Haman wanted every single Jew killed. And it was the law. And God, through providential circumstances, with people who probably didn't even know what they were doing entirely, God rescues his people because he has a promise that he's made and he's going to keep. And so we come to Luke chapter 2, where a Roman emperor rules a Roman empire and issues a Roman edict. But that doesn't stop the king of the Jews from being born and God keeping his promise. The church is unstoppable because not because of the people in the church. The church is unstoppable because of the God who created the church, and his past dealings give us certainty about his future dealings. And he will keep the promise he made to build his church and gather it to him. The church is unstoppable because we can see God's past dealings. Point number two this morning, how is the church unstoppable? How is it unstoppable? My apologies, we need to pick up the pace. How is the church unstoppable? It is unstoppable first by strategy. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus tells us that his church will not be stopped by the gates of hell. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This gives to us another colorful description of the church. The church is an army, and this army is on the advance. This army is on the offensive. No army carries their gates in front of them to fight another foe. No, the gates are the citadel where an enemy or an entity is protecting itself. And what we have here, my friends, is a picture of the church not on the defensive, but the church on the offensive. How is the church unstoppable? The church is unstoppable when it is on offense, not on defense. As much as I want to talk about football today, I'll decline. But there's football later on today. You know what an offense does, you know what a defense does. The gates of hell put evil on the defensive, and this picture puts the church on the offensive. We are carrying a message. My friends, we are not a museum where the artifact of the gospel has been placed, and we must make sure that the security is Loctite. Uniformed agents, plainclothes agents, security system, laser beams, whatever. We are not a museum for the gospel. If I could put it in rather common terms, we are a seed company for the gospel. The seed at the seed company is not meant to remain within the store. It is to be sold, and it is to be thrown out into fields around the area that company and that store serves. We are a seed company. We are to take the gospel from here and take it out of here, because the church is meant to be on the offensive. Not to be offensive, but to be on the offensive. To speak the truth in love. We are not a vault for this treasure of the gospel. We are a munitions depot. Yes, in our 21st century context, I'm a bit hesitant to talk in such militaristic terms. But evil has never been soft in its approach toward good. And so the picture of Ephesians 6 is of necessity militaristic. It is battle. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternities for souls. And we are not a vault where we lock the gospel up tight and hope no one messes it up. We are an armory meant to take the sword of the Spirit with our feet covered with the preparation of the gospel. And we're meant to take the sword of the Spirit and to do battle against evil. Because the church is to be on the offensive. And the outcome is secure. We will win. As the commander of the Lord's host told Joshua to march around Jericho 6 times for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day, and that the walls would fall down, so, my friends, you and I know what the outcome is of the church. No, we don't know what the outcome is of an individual person that we give the gospel to. But we know what the destiny of the church is. And it is unstoppable because the strategy is one of being on offense. My friends, I pray that you and I would have a changed mindset and we would have a greater faith. That we would walk by faith and not by sight as we think about this. Because what you and I see around us doesn't seem to square with Matthew 16. But what you and I see around us are only part of the story. And what will you believe? Your lying eyes or the God who cannot lie? Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Take the gospel with you, confident that in God's wisdom and in God's timing, the gates of hell will not prevail against the message of His that you proclaim. How is it that the church is unstoppable? It is unstoppable because of the gifts that God gives to His church. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that God has set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. Ephesians 4 continues the thought, "He gave them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is, pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, prophets. He gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ till we all come to unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God." How is the church unstoppable? Because God has given to His church gifts to strengthen it, to fortify it, to solidify it. The wording here is that of a building. It is something that is constructed, and the metaphor here reminds us that God is building a building, and He is not doing this in a supernatural, divine word spoken way, but God is using means. And the means God is using is men. Men and women as humanity, yes, but chiefly God is using men to build His church. He is the head, He is the ruler, He is the ultimate builder, but He has those under Him that He has assigned to do the work. Jesus doesn't teach your children, fathers, you teach your children. Jesus does not shepherd this church directly, He gives a pastor to do so. Jesus does not counsel by words audible to our ears. Jesus counsels as men talk with men, as women talk with women. And so at the beginning of the last century, the song was written, "Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God." God gave men as apostles, as prophets, as pastors, as teachers, as evangelists. God gave them to set up, found, and build the church. Men of Bible Community Church, God uses means, and one of those means is you if you are a believer. For 2,000 years, the church has spread across this globe because men and women have talked about the gospel to pagans, and the church has grown in maturity because men have taught the other men and men have taught their families what God has commanded because God has gifted them. And it is no different today. God is still commanding and calling and building the church through diligent Christian fathers, through Spirit-filled deacons, and through faith-filled elders. This is how He is accomplishing the grand plan He says He's going to accomplish. He does it through the nitty-gritty work, primarily of men who are supposed to, who are commanded to lead His church. Rise up, O men of God. Hear. Have done with lesser things. Give heart, mind, soul, and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of Bible Community Church. Because Jesus wants you to help build His church that will defeat the gates of hell. How is the church unstoppable? Church is unstoppable by its submission to Christ's sanctifying work. Ephesians 5, verse 25, the last part of it. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for it, it says there in verse 25. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. How is the church unstoppable? Because Jesus sanctifies her. Look at verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husband. As the church submits to Christ, He sanctifies her. He cleans her. He builds her up. He cleans her up. He makes her as beautiful, not as she can be. He makes her as beautiful as Himself. He builds His church by cleaning her up. Are we subject to Jesus? There is this continual battle in our souls, my friends. We kick against submission to anyone or anything other than ourselves. We fight it, we press against it, we're irritated by it. But my friends, if we would be subject to Christ, if we would submit to Christ, what would He make of us? Would He crush us? Would He ruin us? Would He discard us? What does our subjection to Christ bring us? It brings us cleanliness. It brings us splendor. It brings us spotless perfection. Submission to Christ brings to us a wedding dress on a wedding day that has been perfectly prepared and carefully cared for. This is what Christ wants to make of us. He gives us His righteousness, and then He works within us that righteousness to develop it, to multiply it, to bring it to fruition, to action. And so are we subject to Christ, or are we subject to ourselves? Are we subject to Jesus, or are we submitted to tradition? Are we submitted to Jesus, or are you and I controlled by a person or a group of people? Peers, authorities, laudable individuals, who are we subject to? As Jesus builds His church, we are to be subject to Him and to Him alone. And then, by virtue of His delegated authority, those He's placed over us. Who makes the church unstoppable? This point obviously is short. Ephesians 5 tells us in three different places who makes the church unstoppable. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus will present His church to Himself in splendor. Verse 29 tells us that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 32, this mystery, this explanation of the church's relationship to Jesus, analogous to the husband's relationship to the wife, is a mystery. And Paul says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And Colossians 1:18 tells us Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Who makes the church unstoppable? Jesus does. It seems a bit superfluous to repeat it, but we cannot neglect it. And this is why Luke says in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to their number, or the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved. And my friends, this brings me to think about what we trust in. Or more specifically and more accurately, who do we trust in? Who do we trust in? You see, in good times, when the church is not under duress or stress or persecution, it's so easy for us to trust in outreach programs. But we need to trust in God to grow His church. We want to trust in our surroundings, so we want to make sure that the seating is comfortable and the lighting's right and the music is just perfect. But my friends, ultimately, and I think there is an element to loving and serving people there that we can't ignore, but ultimately, we don't grow the church. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. So we trust in Him. We should. We must. And so even as we obey God's commands to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love each other so that others will know we are His disciples, ultimately, concurrently, while we do that, we must trust Jesus to grow His church, because He's the one who makes it unstoppable. And in circumstances where it seems as if there's no possibility for the church to grow because the government squelches it, or because people mess it up, or because the society around it cares nothing for it, in those times, my friends, as I think about various situations in our world, we might meet in snow, in the woods, out of wisdom and fear. But Jesus continues to build His church. We may meet in a place outside of our own building because it's been padlocked, but Jesus will build His church. We may lose church leadership, but Jesus will build His church. We may lose cultural acceptability, but Jesus will build His church. We may lose the culture war, but Jesus will build His church, because He makes it unstoppable. So let's trust Jesus and not ourselves. Let's trust Jesus and not our government. Let's trust Jesus and not our programs. Let's trust Jesus, not our effort. Let's trust Jesus to do what He Himself said He would do. When is the church unstoppable? Here's what we find in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1 and verse 13, Paul says the same thing. Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God. From the very beginning of the church's existence, it was under the threat of persecution, and it was under threat of a zealous entity of Pharisees and an envious entity of Sadducees and a Sanhedrin. It was under the danger of a religious cabal seeking to do what they thought was purely best, and they persecuted the church. And the church grew. It grew by 3,000, then went up to 5,000. And God, in His providence, allowed the rock of persecution to be dropped in Jerusalem. And so the ripples of the gospel spread into Judea and Samaria, and it got on to Antioch. And after Antioch, it moved around the Mediterranean rim into Asia Minor. And tonight we'll look at more of the story. When is the church unstoppable? from its inception to the end of the age. For it, the scriptures in Ephesians 3:21 say this. You might want to turn back one page. To Jesus be glory in the church. Excuse me. To God the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church will exist through all generations. Jesus said, I am with you even to the end of the age. The church is unstoppable from the moment of its inception at Pentecost until Jesus comes back and on into eternity. At every time, the church marches on because its head rose from the grave and is unstoppable. Can anything stop the church? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul writes to this church about a particular matter. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, that is, as a local church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuinely among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise, I think, the universal church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. We could turn to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and so many of you know those chapters well. Those are the letters to the churches, seven letters to seven churches, and in five of those seven letters, we have Jesus very directly, compassionately, but with those burning eyes of fire and with a voice that sounds like the waves on the shore. We have Jesus telling those churches that he has something against them for either false teaching or false practice. And he calls them to repent. Can anything stop the church? Well, the good news is nothing can stop the church. But we must take warning that the church can slow down the church. That the church, as Paul says in Galatians, can bite and devour one another, and Paul says, beware lest you be consumed one of another. No government can destroy the church. No social pressure can stop its advance, but my friends, you and I as believers have this capacity to slow down the progress of the church. You and I have the capacity to make the church either be what it should be with God's help and by His Spirit, or we have the capacity to make the church look like an empty shell of hypocrisy. And even in the first century, within just a few decades of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the church was not living up to what it meant to be. And so, Jesus says that he would pick up lampstands and he would blow out candles in certain locations. Where is the church of Sardis today? Or Thyatira? Or even Ephesus. They are not there, but the church does exist. The church universal will always exist, and the church universal will not be stopped. The question comes to us, will we be a part of its advance and progress? Or will our lampstand be removed and our candle blown out? By God's grace, may we be people who repent of divisions among us. May we be people who repent of disobedience among us. May we be a people who reject false teaching that could come in among us or is among us. And may we be a people who are commended like those two churches are. And may our light shine continually and our lampstand remain right here. May we be a part of the church that continues throughout time. We've heard from a couple of old songs. There's a more recent song that calls to the church these words, "O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." How do we recharge ourselves for this battle? Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, and give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we will stand in glory. O church, arise. Let us not get in the way. Let us be subject to our head, who is our Redeemer, who is our captain, who is a victorious Savior, leading even death captive. Jesus' church is unstoppable. Let us follow him to victory. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, rescue us from our smaller plans. And God, make our plans your plans. Heavenly Father, make our morality the righteousness of Christ. Make our priorities your priorities. Lord, if there is group of people here among us who are not part of your church, we pray that they would see the unstoppable nature of it and the victorious claim of it, and they would repent of sin and trust in Christ who died to make them part of that winning side. Heavenly Father, you know the needs of our souls this morning. You know the needs for encouragement, the needs for challenge, the needs for repentance, the needs for guidance. And Lord, I pray that in the Holy Spirit's very specific and personal and perfect way, you would meet the needs of our souls. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.